One more good morning. As you know, this Thursday we celebrate Thanksgiving, and so what I thought we'd do today is take a pause in our study of the Gospel of John and look at the celebration of Thanksgiving, look at the holiday of Thanksgiving. We're first going to see the holiday, and then we will look at the Scripture. Many people miss the reason for the holiday of Thanksgiving. Many people think it's about the four F's. You know the F's I'm talking about: food, football, friends, and family. And let me say, I've got no problem with any of the F's. I like all the F's. I like them all. It's just, that's not really what Thanksgiving is about. The holiday of Thanksgiving was established by our forefathers for Americans to give thanks and praise to the Christian God. Let me say that again. The holiday of Thanksgiving was established by our forefathers for Americans to give thanks to the Christian God for the blessings that He has given us and to actually ask for further blessings from Him. Thanksgiving is a very American holiday. It's true that other nations have different forms of Thanksgiving celebrations, but not like ours. The American Thanksgiving is not a mere harvest festival, as it is in many countries. You know, fall is one of the harvest times of the year, and so many countries have a harvest festival of Thanksgiving. That's not our Thanksgiving. That's not the American Thanksgiving. Ours is a Christian holiday, and that makes sense because our founding fathers were Christians. Let me say that again. Our founding fathers were Christians, and the minor exception to that, the few who were not Christian, it's not like they were Muslim or Hindus, and certainly not atheists. They were deists. And so there were a few who were deists, and deism is not consistent with Christianity. Deism was the old thinking that God is like a watch winder, a watchmaker, and He winds the watch. Now, you know, for the younger generation, you're like, winding watches? What are you talking about, winding watches? Right? They're all powered by batteries. Well, in olden times, a watch, you'd have to wind it to make it work. And so the deist had this approach that God was like a watchmaker, and He would wind the watch of the universe and He just let it go. And so they didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe, for example, in the deity of Christ. But those few founding fathers who were deists and not Christians at least respected Christianity, unlike those who are not Christian, many of those who are not Christian today. Let me show you why I say that Thanksgiving is a Christian holiday. This is the first national proclamation of Thanksgiving. The document was drafted by Sam Adams and approved by Congress in 1777. At the time, Congress made many, many, many copies of this document using the printing press. But today there are only three copies of the document remaining, the most recent of which was found in a dusty attic in 1956 in a pile of dusty papers in an attic in Middletown, New York. As we go through this document today, you will see the undeniable Christian nature of Thanksgiving, and for that matter, the irrefutable Christian nature of the founding of our nation. Now, for some of you, this will be review because you've seen this document before. We've gone through it before. But I would ask you to look at it with fresh eyes. Honestly, every time I look at this document, I get emotional. Because every time I look at this document, I am reminded of how our founding fathers trusted in the Lord and how they encouraged their fellow Americans to do the same thing. Sadly, today our schools don't teach a document like this. Today our schools conceal, they hide a document like this. And that's because we have come to reject God by and large in our nation. And so what we do is we want to raise up the next generation to validate us, to validate our rejection of God. We don't want to raise up kids that are committed Christians because that would convict us. because we've come to rebel and to reject God. We want to raise up fellow rejectors of God to confirm our own rebellion against God. And this is why we hide a document like this and why we deceive the next generation into thinking that the United States of America was not founded on Christian principles. On November 1st, 1777, Congress, the Continental Congress, issued the first national proclamation of Thanksgiving. Now, of course, the holiday of Thanksgiving had been celebrated for decades before that, informally, right? The Pilgrims of the Mayflower in 1621, over 150 years before this document that is on the screen that we will go through in detail in a moment, before Congress adopted this national proclamation of Thanksgiving. That was a formal national proclamation. But before that, for 150 years, Thanksgiving had been celebrated informally. Remember the Pilgrims, they gave thanks to the Christian God for his blessing on them in the New World, a very dangerous place when they came. But 1777 was the first formal national celebration of the holiday. From Georgia up to New Hampshire, the 13 colonies, but they're not colonies at the time of this declaration. They're states. At that time, we were knee-deep in the war for independence, and we were just a ragtag army of militia and minutemen. It was a very dangerous time for the little baby America. We were fighting against the most powerful nation in the history of the world, the most powerful nation, at least at that time in the world, which had the most disciplined, the most efficient of all armies, and that was the nation of Great Britain. And so we were in a position of adversity, and this adversity made us humble as a nation. This is what the early congressional document says. They said, "For as much as it is the indispensable duty of all men to adore the superintending providence of Almighty God, to acknowledge with gratitude their obligation to Him for benefits received, and to implore such farther blessings," their English was a little different back then. Actually, when you look at this document, the S's are F's. And so if you kind of try and pronounce it, you kind of get a little tongue-tied. So I've put it in the way, in our more modern English, to implore such farther blessings as they stand in need of. Here Congress declares that it is our duty as Americans to be grateful to Almighty God, to have gratitude for His providence. And as Doug Gray is teaching us on Wednesday nights in the book of Esther, providence is how God moves the pieces on the chessboard. Providence is how God moves events to accomplish His will. And in this case, He moved events to birth a new nation, a nation that was formed on Christian principles, really unique in the history of nations. Not even Israel was formed on Christian principles, because when Israel was created by the hand of God, Christianity didn't exist. And so you have our Congress calling on Americans to be grateful to God for His providence and for His blessing, and to pray to Him for further blessings. Actually, this is the first of many times in this document where Congress will urge Americans to give thanks to the Christian God. In fact, in a few moments, Congress will urge Americans to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. I'm not making this up. You're going to see this in a moment. And you say, "This cannot be true. This cannot be, because we have separation of church and state in America. We have this great gulf between church over there, get over there, and the state. We have separation of church and state. We have this long history of separation in church and state. Are you sure about that?" I must tell you that this early government document from the state, actually from the highest authority in the United States of America at this time. There is no executive branch, there is no judicial branch, there is simply the Congress at this time. The highest authority in the United States issues this proclamation that is full of Scripture in it. And in fact, they will urge Americans to trust in Jesus Christ. This early government document raises serious questions about our current modern understanding of separation of church and state. In undergraduate and in law school, I was taught that our founding fathers established this high, impenetrable wall that separates church from state. Or to quote Justice Hugo Black's opinion in 1947, Everson versus Board of Education, he uses the word high, impregnable wall that separates church from state. This is what I was educated in undergraduate and law school, that there is this separation such that the government must conduct its affairs independent, wholly, exclusively independent from the church. And I'm here to tell you today that I was duped. And you may have been duped as well. Now, of course, it is true that America has always had a separation of church and state, but not in the way that you think. Not in the way that we've been taught, at least since the 1940s, when liberal justices on the Supreme Court reinterpreted Jefferson's phrase, separation of church and state, in his letter, his 1802 letter to the Danbury pastors, Baptist pastors of Connecticut. By the way, the phrase separation of church and state is found nowhere in the Constitution. Nowhere in the Bill of Rights, nowhere in the Constitution proper, nowhere. It is conspicuously missing from the Constitution itself. Liberal justices reinterpreted the First Amendment, which reads like this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. This is the language that the courts refer to as the Establishment Clause. And what the Establishment Clause meant, what this first part of the First Amendment meant, when it was passed anyway, was that Congress would not establish a national church for America, unlike the mothership, right? I mean, we came from the mothership, England, and England had the Church of England that King Henry VIII established in the 1500s. And so when we started our nation, we said, we don't want to do that. We're not going to make the national Anglican church. We're not going to make the national congregational, we're not going to make the congregational church, a church that was very common in Massachusetts, for example, at that time. That's not going to be the National Church of America or the Baptist Church. In fact, we're going to have zero church that is established by Congress. That's the key word there in the first part of the First Amendment, the establishment. We're not going to establish a religion. But now the First Amendment has been reinterpreted to mean that the government cannot be influenced by the church's understanding of right and wrong. You've got to stay so far over there in the corner. Get out of here, church. We're not even going to speak of things related to the church or the church's teaching. We're not going to do that. The senators, you better shut your mouth, Senator. You better shut your mouth, Representative. Don't you dare stand up as the Speaker of the House and talk about God. No, 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 no. All that God stuff, all that Jesus stuff, all that Bible stuff, that's over there. Because after all, we have this great gulf, this separation that divides church and state. This is how the First Amendment has been reinterpreted. The government cannot be influenced by the understanding of right and wrong that is taught by the church. In other words, our leaders must determine good and evil independent of the church's teaching, or to use the language from the last verse in the book of Judges. Our leaders must determine good and bad. Our leaders must determine good and evil by doing what is right in their own eyes. That's this horrific phrase that you find at the end of the book of Judges. Remember, the era of the Judges is the dark era, the dark ages of Israel. And that last verse, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's what characterized this era in the time of the Judges. And so, because we have become a godless people, we have reinterpreted our Constitution to promote godlessness, to promote this way of thinking by our judges. and by our senators and by our representatives and by our presidents. Let me keep going in the Congressional Proclamation back from 1777. We read this, and it, the Congress says, and it having pleased him, the him here is Almighty God, in his abundant mercy, not only to continue to us the innumerable bounties of his common providence, but also to smile upon us in the prosecution of a just and necessary war. This is the war, our war against Great Britain. For the defense and establishment of our unalienable rights and liberties, particularly in that he hath pleased in so great a measure to prosper the means used for the support of our troops and to crown our arms with most signal success. So here our Congress recognizes that the success or the failure of our military is based ultimately on Almighty God and him alone. Then they move on to proclaim the holiday itself. It is therefore recommended to the legislative or executive powers of these United States to set apart Thursday, the 18th day of December next. So there they chose December 18th for that Thanksgiving. For solemn thanksgiving and praise. Now, by the way, when you see the text here on the screen in all caps, that's not my all caps. That's Congress's all caps. In a moment, they will put Jesus Christ in all caps, as you see there at the bottom of the screen. That's theirs. That's not mine. When they typecast it and they printed it on the printing press, these are the font that they wanted to use to emphasize their points. Keep reading, that at one time and with one voice, the good people may express the grateful feelings of their hearts and consecrate themselves to the service of their divine benefactor. That's another reference to the Christian God. And that together with their sincere acknowledgments and offerings, they may join the penitent confession of their manifold sins. Manifold is an old English word for many. Because our Congress knows who we are. They themselves understand the depravity of man, and so they recognize that they are depraved, sinners by nature, and that we as Americans, every human being, not just us, but every population of every nation, are sinners. And so they say that they may join the penitent confession of their manifold sins, whereby they had forfeited every favor, and their humble and earnest supplication that it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ. Two more references to the Christian God, because Jesus, as they understood him, which is the way the Scripture teaches him, is fully God, fully man, mercifully to forgive and blot them out of remembrance. So here on the first National Day of Thanksgiving, Congress calls Americans to seek forgiveness of their many sins, their manifold sins, through the merits of Jesus Christ, so that God will blot out their sins and remember them no more. This almost seems like a sermon issued by the Congress of these United States of America. Can you imagine senators or representatives passing something like this? I mean, they would summon the Capitol Police and line them up and put them in front of a firing squad and execute them on the spot. I exaggerate, but only just a little. This is how far we have fallen in our rejection of God, and we have been lied to about the meaning of separation and church, of church and state. Keep reading. Congress says that it may please him, please God, graciously to afford his blessing on the governments of these states, these 13 states, respectively, and prosper the public counsel of the whole, to inspire our commanders both by land and sea, and all under them with that wisdom and fortitude which may render them fit instruments under the providence of Almighty God, to secure for these United States the greatest of all human blessings, independence and peace, that it may please him, him being God, to prosper the trade and manufactures of the people, and the labor of the husbandman. Husbandman is an old English word for farmer. That our land may yield its increase. So now, after having urged Americans to trust in the merits of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, now Congress urges the people to pray for God's blessing upon our military commanders, to pray for God's blessing on our businesses, on our commerce, through these words, trade and manufacturers, and to pray for God's blessing on our farmers and on our farms. Keep reading. They say to take schools and seminaries of education so necessary for cultivating the principles of true liberty, virtue, and piety under God's nurturing hand. Back then, the word piety meant righteous living. Righteous living that comes from fearing God. That's a phrase that we used to use that has fallen out of our vocabulary. She's a God-fearing woman. He's a God-fearing man. When was the last time you heard anybody say that? We don't even know what it means anymore. Because we don't do it. That's what piety meant. I realize piety kind of has a new meaning now. But piety back then was this idea of living righteously, not perfectly, because we're all sinners, but living righteously as a result of reverence to God, fearing God. The fear of God, or having fear towards God, is this idea of reverential awe towards God, and Congress understood it. Notice how they intertwine these words. Liberty, piety, and virtue, all three of these words. They intertwine them because scripturally those things are interconnected. You can't have one without the others. Sure, you can have counterfeit liberty and counterfeit virtue and counterfeit piety, but that's not what they're asking for here, right? They use this word true liberty, virtue, and piety. In this document, Congress asks God for prayer. Congress prays to God and asks the American people to pray to God for God's nurturing hand on our schools and on our seminaries. Remember, early American universities were formed to teach men the original languages, Hebrew, Greek. You couldn't even get into Harvard unless you knew Greek back then. Because they were formed to teach men the original language, languages, Hebrew, Greek, to teach them theology and to send them out into the land, into pulpits, in all kinds of different places, to stand there flat-footed and preach the righteousness of God. That's why Harvard was formed and Yale was formed and William and Mary were formed. Now, sure, they taught other subjects, but they're primarily formed to teach men to go forth and teach the Word of God. Guess where Sam Adams was educated? Harvard. The author, or the drafter of this document that the whole Congress signs off on, trained in Harvard. Now, of course, that's a very different Harvard than we have today. Keep reading. And they say, and to prosper the means of religion. When they say religion, they don't mean any religion that just fell off the turnip truck. They mean the Christian religion. After all, they're here promoting and encouraging faith in Jesus Christ. And to prosper the means of religion for the promotion and enlargement of that kingdom which consisteth in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And it is further recommended that servile labor and such recreation as, though at other times innocent, may be unbecoming the purpose of this appointment, be omitted on such a solemn occasion. You see, they want this to be a serious and solemn day. Now look back at this phrase, in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Notice that it is in quotation marks. Why would Congress put something in quotation marks? What do you do? Why do you put anything in quotation marks? It's because you're citing something else. You're relying on the authority of something else. Now, surely they're not quoting the Bible, because we have this long history of separation between church and state. Surely they're not quoting the Bible. Of course they are. This is a direct quote from Romans chapter 14, verse 17. I spend time on an early government document like this because I want you to understand that the holiday that you will celebrate this Thursday is a very American holiday. It's a Christian holiday designed for praise and thanksgiving to the Christian God. Now, if you're like me, when you go through a document like this from 1777, it breaks your heart. It breaks your heart to see how far we have fallen. It reminds us of the darkness that we have invited into our culture, into our country, the darkness that is growing, it seems, exponentially. Now, you may be wondering, hey, Pastor, you know, I mean, this is the Sunday before Thanksgiving. You got any good news for us here today? I do. I do have good news. The good news is that the King is coming. That's the good news. Things may be getting worse every day, but rest assured, a bright, shiny day is coming, a day of splendor and glory and righteousness, a day when the King returns to make all things right, to bring judgment against his enemies, and great peace and redemption and deliverance for his friends who are believers. The psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 97. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 97. This Thursday, there will be many things to thank God for. We should thank Him for our country, for our families, for our friends, for the peace that we have as a nation. But most of all, we should thank Him for Jesus Christ, for what Christ has done for us, for what Christ is doing for us, and make no mistake, for what Christ will do for us when He returns to bring the kingdom of heaven with its peace and joy and justice and righteousness to this terrestrial ball. Or to quote those angelic voices from Revelation 11, the heavenly choir, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. This is what Psalm 97 speaks of. It is about the return of Christ and our thanksgiving for that promise. Psalm 97, verse 1 reads like this: "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad." Now, if you're reading from an NASB, there'll be a note in your Bible that translates it differently, that translates the first half of this verse differently. It translates it not "the Lord reigns," present tense, but it translates it "the Lord has assumed kingship," past tense. The verb here in the Hebrew is the verb malach, and the malach means to reign or to exercise kingly function. That's the verb. The noun is melech. Melech is the king, and what the king does is he malachs. And so in Hebrew, you really don't have a present tense in Hebrew. You have the perfect tense. And the perfect tense can be translated as something that's happened in the past or something that's happening now. It can be translated as past or present. And the way you figure out which way to translate it is based on the context. And so really what we're seeing here in the NASB is they're giving us both translations. They're translating it in the present, "He reigns, the Lord reigns," and they're giving us the note in the past that He has already assumed kingship. And so the question is, which one is it? Is it present tense or is it past tense? If the passage is present tense, that the Lord reigns, if we think of it and if we understand it that way, then the passage would be talking about God's universal reign, where He reigns sovereignly over the entire universe, and He has always reigned eternally over the entire universe, though He allows temporarily this usurper, the devil, to rule, little r, rule His earth for a season. That's if we understand this verse in the present tense. The Lord reigns. But on the other hand, if we understand this in another way, past tense, and I'll explain this in a moment, but if we understand it as a past tense, then we're talking about a different reign. We're talking about a reign where God intervenes supernaturally into the affairs of man, where He eliminates the current unrighteous rulership on the earth and replaces it with divine righteousness. And I think this is the way to read it. And you say, well, wait a second, Alex, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. If you're saying that the way to read this text is the Lord has assumed kingship, past tense, that's a pretty crummy reign, right? I mean, if the Lord has assumed kingship now, and He is ruling and has displaced the devil now, well, that's a pretty crummy kingdom. I mean, we see this world full of death and destruction and great evil, like these acts that are committed against Israel. Great wickedness. So in the Hebrew, there's something called the prophetic perfect. I think the proper way to read this verse, the first part of this verse, is the way the note is in the NASB. He has assumed kingship. But in Hebrew, the prophetic perfect, what you do is you put something in the past tense, even though it's something that's going to happen in the future. It's not happening right now. So, you know, for our English reading brains, we're like, hey, what's going on here? What Hebrew does is it puts something in the past tense that's going to happen in the future, because that future thing is so certain that it's going to happen, it's as if it's already happened. That's what the Hebrew prophetic perfect is, and that's how I think we should understand the very first phrase of verse 1 of Psalm 97, that the Lord has assumed kingship of this earth and has expelled the devil, as is described in Revelation 20. And the reason it's in the past tense, though it is a future event, it's not happening right now. The reason it's in the past tense is because it is so certain to occur, this prophecy, that we can say it's already happened. It's a way to really drive the point home. That's what the Hebrew prophetic perfect means. And what's happening here is this verse, I think we should read it like this: the Lord has assumed kingship, so let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. And that's because when the God-man returns to reign, he will assume authority over every molecule of this planet, over every space of this planet, over the mainlands and over the itty-bitty islands. And this will be cause for worldwide celebration, at least for the friends of the God-man, not for his enemies. Keep reading in verse 2. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness, the Hebrew word there is tzedek. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. You see, the world has its definition of justice and righteousness, but theirs is crooked and perverted. Jesus' righteousness and justice, on the other hand, are true, and they form the basis of his judgments. They form the basis of his wrath. You remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5. When he speaks of Jesus, he says he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Two Hebrew words, Melchizedek, king righteousness. You say Melchizedek fast, and it comes out Melchizedek. That's what Melchizedek means. I appreciate Jim referring to Melchizedek, this Canaanite king back from Genesis that Abraham pays tribute to. But he is a king of righteousness, king and priest. Not just political authority, but religious authority is embodied in this one man whose name is Jesus, forever the king of righteousness, Melchizedek. And so this psalm is the prophecy, is part of the prophecy of when Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, the ultimate, the forever, the eternal Melchizedek, comes to bring righteousness and justice as his throne, as you see there in verse 2. And also the psalmist says in verse 2, he says these words of clouds and thick darkness. These are ominous words because Jesus' return will involve divine warfare. It is when he settles accounts for all the years of rebellion, for all the years of mockery against God and against the holy name of Jesus Christ. This is when Jesus returns to settle accounts. It is what the scripture refers to as the Lord's Day. Sometimes it's called the day, the great day, the terrifying day of the Lord. It is when the Lord intervenes in human events to bring about judgment for his enemies and great, great deliverance and peace and joy for his friends. The writer of the Revelation, the book of Revelation, who is the Apostle John, puts it this way in Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Logos of God, the Word of God." You remember what John says at the very beginning of his prologue of the Gospel of John: "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." This is Jesus who we are speaking of. It is Jesus who is the Logos. Keep reading in Psalm 97, verse 3. "Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled." This is the sweet, cuddly Jesus. This is the effeminized Jesus. The shampoo hair model Jesus that the world shows you and portrays for you in Hollywood. This is who we're talking about. God in the flesh, who intervenes in human affairs to judge his enemies and to give great joy and prosperity and blessings to his friends who are believers. The psalmist, like the prophet Habakkuk, describes the Lord as a terrifying warrior, as a warrior of light. Habakkuk 3:2, "Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear." This is the proper response to the revelation of God. Fear. Not cowering in the corner, but approaching God. The fear of God means, as I mentioned, the reverential awe of God. To approach God in awe and wonder and wow. That's what the fear of God means. And the prophet Habakkuk, because he's humble, he knows it. And this is why he says, "I have heard of you, the report of you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." God is merciful to his own, which is a cause for great joy and celebration and thanksgiving. And he is utterly wrathful towards his enemies. Keep reading in verse 3. "His splendor comes from the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power." The prophet describes the Lord as a divine warrior with the power of light bursting forth from his fists. And he conceals the light, the power, and the weapons of light within his fists. He hides the power, but only for a season, only until it is time for judgment. The prophet says this in verse 11, "Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear." You see, the weapons of this divine warrior are light itself, arrows of light, a spear of light. And the great lights of heaven, the moon and the sun, they are nothing in his presence. In fact, they scatter. They run, they scurry off in the presence of this divine warrior. That's why Habakkuk says, "They went away. They went away at your arrows and the radiance of your gleaming spear." Nothing and no one can stop this warrior. Keep reading in Psalm 97, verse 5. The psalmist says, "The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth." You see, nature itself shudders at the presence of God. It shudders at his coming. Moses described in Exodus 19 how Mount Sinai quaked violently. That's the way he describes it in Exodus 19, that the people approach the mountain and the mountain is just quaking violently as smoke billows up because God is approaching the mountain. And Moses says, "Don't touch the mountain. Keep the cattle away from the mountain, because if you do, you will die immediately." Because the presence of God is always absolutely overwhelming. And here we see even nature testify to the presence and the power of God. In Psalm 97, the majestic, immovable mountains melt away at His presence. Verse 6, the heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples have seen His glory. Again, you're seeing a prophetic perfect. They've seen His glory. It's spoken of in the past tense, even though it's a prophetic event that will happen in the future. But it is so certain to happen that the psalmist speaks of it as if it has already happened. When Christ returns, the supernatural events of nature will testify to His deity, and everyone will behold His glory. Luke 21 describes it this way. Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 25, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This is the good news. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what gospel means, good news. It is that Christ has redeemed sinners. Our redemption is drawing near. Christ's return is not only about judgment for His enemies. It is also about redemption and deliverance for His friends, for believers. And this is the cause of thanksgiving, as the psalmist will emphasize at the end of this psalm. When Christ returns, it is when He brings the blessings of the kingdom of heaven to this earth. Now, just to be clear, the sequence of events, this passage here in Luke 21, we're not here, at least, well, I need to qualify that. The sequence of events goes like this. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. Rapture comes from an old Latin word that is used in the Vulgate, in the Latin translation of the Bible, rapture, or rapturo. Rapturo, rapture, in the English, rapture. It's like where we get our word for raptors, right? A bird that's a raptor snatches away. And so harpazo is the Greek word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God will... For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazoed, rapturoed, raptured, shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. That's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. The rapture of the church, maybe tonight. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going. Maybe tonight. That's the first event on the prophetic calendar. Then there is Daniel's 70th week from Daniel 9, the last week of Daniel's prophecy of the 490 years. But the last week, 7 years, is the tribulation. And the last 3.5 years of that is what Jesus calls the great tribulation. We're not here for that. That is when, forgive the expression, all hell will break loose on planet Earth. In the middle of those 7 years, Revelation 12, the devil will be cast out, expelled from his access to heaven. And he will come to the earth, and he will, with great vengeance, unleash his vengeance on the earth. But that period ends with Christ's return, which is Revelation 19. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Luke 21 when he says, stand up straight and look up, for you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And this is the time of your redemption. He's talking to those who have survived, those believers who have survived that 7 years. And we come with Christ, which is described at the beginning of Revelation 19, we who are dressed in white, clothed in white, because we've already been resurrected. That was 7 years and change earlier at the rapture of the church. So first the rapture, then there's the 7 years tribulation. We're not here for that. We're in heaven. That's the judgment seat of Christ. We're being evaluated. How do we live our lives? Do we live our lives for the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I? And so we didn't do anything for God's kingdom, for God's purposes, for God's people. And then you're going to be rewarded very little at the judgment seat of Christ. If you lived for God's purposes, for God's ways, consistent with God's word, then you will be rewarded exponentially at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the 7 years. We're not here. Then at the end of the 7 years, which is Revelation 19, we return with Christ. Christ comes to bring his kingdom, but in order for him to bring his kingdom, he's got to eliminate the current kingdom. And we don't do any of this. When we accompany Christ in Revelation 19, it says we're behind him because we're just watching. Because Revelation 19 describes a slaughter of slaughters by the sweet, cuddly Jesus, by the Logos of God, who rides on this horse from another realm, from another dimension, a heavenly white horse. And it says a rhomphia proceeds from his mouth. It's the Greek word for the sword, because the armies that are gathered against his people, against Israel, at the battle of Armageddon, like old Dwight Pentecost used to say, Jesus is just going to say, drop dead. Because there's always eternal power in the Word of God. And then the kingdom begins. And we will be there for the kingdom in our resurrection bodies, just like Jesus is there in his resurrection body. That's the 1,000-year reign, which is really just the doorstep, the front porch of the eternal kingdom. And then from then on, forever and ever. And so here in Luke 21, Jesus is referring to his coming. Keep reading in Psalm 97, verse 7. There we read, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Now back then, idolatry was maybe not as sophisticated as our idolatry. You know, they'd make some sort of wooden image. I don't have anything up here that I can use as a wooden image or a metal image. You know, they take this little metal image, they make a metal idol or a wooden idol, and they'd worship it and pray to it. We say, well, those guys were morons, right? We're much more sophisticated with our idolatry now. Because our idolatry, we don't see and touch and feel, kind of. Our idolatry is me and you. We the people. Since we've rejected God, now we make we the people the idols. And we have a long list of idols. Sex, money, pleasure, entertainment, technology, just all kinds of idols. And the king of the idols, the king of the dunghill, is me and you. And so what happens is at Jesus' return, the idolaters will see the idiocy of their idolatry and they will be ashamed. And the psalmist says, worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. Though Israel is currently in rebellion against Christ, though Israel has currently rejected her Messiah, that is her condition right now. When he returns, she will submit to him and she will rejoice in his deliverance. She will rejoice at the judgments that he will impose on the Gentiles who have persecuted her for so many millennia. Or to quote Zephaniah 3, he will quiet her with his love. He will quiet her. The Lord will quiet Israel with his love. This is what is being referred to here in verse 8 by the references to Zion and the references to the daughters of Judah rejoicing at his coming. Keep reading in verse 9. For you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Now, when the text refers to gods, little g, it's not saying that there is more than one God. It's not refuting the many, many passages that declare that God is one, that there is but one living God. It's not saying that at all. What the text is saying is that everyone will bow the knee to Jesus. Everyone will bow the knee to the God-man, even the false gods, because the gods, little g, who are behind the idols, are fallen angels. They are principalities. They are powers. They are spiritual powers. Even they will bow the knee. This is what Paul speaks of in Philippians 2, when he says, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow before Jesus. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's unbelievers, that's believers, that's elect angels, that's fallen angels, that's every intelligent creature. It's not the giraffes and the lions and the tigers and the bears, oh my, it's not them. Because they don't fall within the category of intelligent creatures. It's every angel, elect and fallen, and it's every human being, believer and unbeliever. All will praise Him. And so the reference here to gods, little g, is the reference to demonic powers. The psalmist then ends with three verses that teach the child of God how to live in anticipation of the Lord's coming. This is where we are. I mean, I'm reading from Hebrew Bible, but remember, the Bible's written ultimately by the same person, capital P, by God. And so the message is, Jesus doesn't come along and refute Hebrew Bible. No, He comes along and confirms and validates Hebrew Bible. And so we live between the two comings of Christ in anticipation of His coming kingdom. The Israelites also lived in anticipation of His coming kingdom, but they didn't understand the church age that was concealed from them back in the Old Testament. And so in the last three verses of this psalm, we are taught, we as the children of God are taught how to live in anticipation of the Lord's coming kingdom. Verse 10, we are to live in obedience towards God. Verse 11, we are to live with joy or gladness towards God. And verse 12, we are to live with thanksgiving, with thankfulness towards God. Verse 10 reads like this, hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of His godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. As we have studied in the Gospel of John, love is a choice. It is a choice in favor of another. It is a choice to seek good for another. And emotion and action follow that choice. But everything begins with a choice. Since the Lord is the only one who is good, we must look to the Lord, to the Lord's word, to determine what is good. Loving the Lord means choosing for the Lord, choosing His word, choosing His ways. In other words, obedience. This is divine good, and this is the same thing that we're seeing in Jesus' teaching in John chapter 14. When you love God, you hate evil, because God is at war with evil. The Hebrew word for evil sounds the way it means. The Hebrew word for evil here is ra. And you have to say it like that. Ra. Two letters. Well, in the original Hebrew, without the vowel, two letters, two consonants. Ra. And it means that which is opposed to God. It means that which brings calamity and destruction and sin and wickedness into God's creation. And God views it as ra, because He is at war with evil. If you love God, then you will hate evil. And the opposite is true. If you love evil, then you will hate God, because with God there is no neutrality. He is of such power and authority and sovereignty that there's no middle ground with Him. You can't say, you know, I'm kind of neutral towards you. No, because if you're neutral towards Him, you're opposed to Him. You either love Him or you hate Him. Keep reading in verse 11. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. For His enemies, God uses light as His weapon to destroy them. But for His children, He sows light into them, the way a farmer would sow seed into the soil. The believer is to reflect God's light, and this is why Jesus calls us children of light in John 12. If we will love the Lord, then He will produce gladness and joy within us. If your spiritual life, if in your spiritual life you are a curmudgeon, you know what I mean when I say curmudgeon? You're like an ogre in your spiritual life. There's no joy. There's nothing. There's no joy in my life. I'm glad for zero. Everything stinks. You might say it more colorfully than that. Everything is crummy. Everything is horrible. You need to do a body check in your spiritual life because you've taken a wrong turn somewhere. Look, I don't deny that we live in a fallen, broken world that is whack, that is full of evil. I don't deny that at all. And I don't deny that we're sinners ourselves. And sometimes, you know, the evil of the world or even our own sin causes pain and difficulty and all kinds of problems in our own life. I don't deny any of that. But God loves you. That's what the Scripture teaches, that God loves you, that He's always loved you. And that should be enough. That should be enough to make you thankful, to make you glad, even in the midst of a totally wicked, hostile world. Finally, we get to verse 12. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to His holy name. The fact that God would allow His name in your mouth, the fact that He would allow you to even utter His name from your lips, is something that you should appreciate, is something to behold, is something to be thankful for. I hope you don't put God's name in your expletives like the unbelieving world. There will be a reckoning for that. There will be, because God will not be mocked. And you take His patience and His kindness and His mercy and His grace and His love as weakness in your great foolishness. It is very unwise to think that way. There will be a reckoning. Submit to God. Be humble. The way you get right with God is through faith, by trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life. And then after that, as a child of God, again through faith, faith in His Word, that His Word is enough, that He is enough. And then you will walk in His Word. Faith that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Faith that if you walk in His Word and in His ways, then He will do wonders in your life. And He will show you His great love in your life. We are called to submit to God. The Lord's name means more than what we call Him. Right? We call Him God. We call Him Jesus. We call Him, in Hebrew Bible, Yahweh, El Shaddai, Adonai. The Lord's name, that's what we call Him. These are different names for God. Each of the names for God, by the way, is part of the revelation of God. You want to understand who God is? Part of the way you do that is you study His names, because each of His names reveal an aspect of who He is. But the name of God is more than what we call Him, more than the various names that He has revealed for us to refer to Him. The name of God also means His character, His nature, His person. When you consider who God is, when you consider what He has done for you, what He is doing for you, and what He will do for you, your response should be, thank you. Thank you, Lord. This is not that complicated. It's not that difficult. We make it difficult in our pride. The reason you don't thank God is because you're prideful. I got this. I'm good. No, you're not. And He will make clear to you that you are not good. We must submit to God. And that is the place of gladness, of joy, and of worship. And that is the place of deliverance. Our founding fathers knew this, and they were blessed because they praised and thanked God. We should do the same. Happy Thanksgiving. Let's close in prayer.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the various men that you have raised to teach here. We are in awe of you that you raise up teachers and preachers throughout the generations who are merely messenger boys delivering your word to your people for your glory. We thank you for all of the great blessings that you have given our nation. We thank you that you formed our nation on Christian principles. Help us not forget that. Help us teach our kids that, and our grandkids that, and our friends that. Help us proclaim that from the rooftops